And now I invite your attention to the reading of the Word of God, a part of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Now you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk, basing your life according to the pattern of this present world, according to the one who rules the authority of the air, according to the spirit of him who works among the children of disobedience, among whom we too, walked in the lust of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. And we were even by nature children of wrath, just as the others were. But God, who is so rich in his mercy, through the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive again in Christ. For by grace have you entered into this state of salvation. And he will raise us up and cause us to sit in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the abounding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this faith does not come from you yourselves, for it too is a gift of God. It does not come by works, lest anybody should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. Anyone who approaches the interpretation of the epistle to the Hebrews should approach with a great deal of respect, and I almost said fear and trembling, because it is an exceedingly profound theological treatise. And yet, as nobody except the Apostle Paul could do, he had a way, by the help of the Holy Spirit, of making even profound, mysterious truths rather clear, clear as a bell. He did the same in the Roman letter, where he dealt with truths that are just simply very profound. Yet he had a way of bringing them right down to earth so that the little child can understand. And I like to think that the apostle has done this in this great letter to the Ephesians. The first chapter of the Ephesians, I did not read it a moment ago, is really the Pauline counterpart of the prologue of the fourth gospel. The prologue of the fourth gospel is a paean of praise to the eternityship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what the apostle is talking about in the first chapter of Ephesians. And having so described Jesus in the second chapter now, he gets rather more or less practical about it. In the first place, his theme is the gospel. And we all know that this means good news. But a lot of Christian people would be hard put to say in just a few words in what way the gospel is good news. Ask the average Christian. He'll hem and haw and stir around and turn red in the face and eventually not give really an answer worthy of the question. What is the gospel? Well, the apostle first speaks about the mystery of the gospel. But here again, we must remember that when Paul uses the word mystery, he does not mean a whodunit affair, but he means a special revelation. The gospel is not a mystery in the English-speaking sense of the word. But the gospel is a very beautiful, lovely, clear explanation of what good news is. And so, in the second chapter, the apostle begins to elaborate on this business to show how the gospel is good news. And in doing so, he sings praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You who were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive again by your coming to the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't see anything hard about that. I admit it's difficult to save a man from his sin, but I don't see how this principle is difficult. That in Jesus Christ, God made people who were dead as doornails in their sins, made them alive again. This is called regeneration, being born again. But this birth, this rebirth, doesn't stop right there. It goes on. A baby who has just been born and then dies, then what? The new man in Christ, when he is born again, is by the Holy Spirit fed and nurtured so that he becomes more and more a full-orbed Christian in every sense of the word. Now, this brings me to refer to a word or two which the apostle uses in this epistle to show the fact that our natures, our bodies, are rather complex things in a sense of the word. Scholars used to argue whether Paul was a dichotomist or a trichotomist. Dichotomist means that we are made of two parts, body and spirit. And there are some indications in the Bible that that's about it. But then the same Apostle Paul uses words which make some scholars say that Paul was a trichotomist. That our bodies, that our personalities, that we, are made up of three elements. Body, soul, which I don't like. I mean the word I don't like. Soul and spirit. And now it seems to me important that we understand what we mean by these words. First, remember that in the Greek thinking way of the New Testament, our bodies are instruments of service, but they are important in the New Testament. You can't serve God without a body. No use to try. You simply have no way of doing it. But our bodies are bodies, and they are holy to God, as we saw in the Sunday school lesson this morning, man. Our bodies are not our own. They were of so much value to God that He bought us, including our bodies. And we are to use our bodies to glorify God. And so it goes without saying that a part of us is a body, which is important. You can't get along without it. Try it. Very important. And so important that this really undergirds the doctrine of the resurrection. We are going to have a body in the resurrection. So important is this thing called body, an instrument of service. But now in our psychical bodies, we still have an obligation on our hands, an obligation to perform and to meet. These bodies of Christian people now are designed by God to be used in His service. And this is why I asked you to read with me the 12th chapter of Romans in our unison reading a while ago. For as we have many members in one body, all of us together represent the body of Christ on earth. We are His instrument of service on this earth. Jesus is in heaven. He needs an instrument here, and you are it. And I. And so this is an important element in the Christian economy. We have bodies which we are to use for the glory of God, to take care of them, to be sure that we do not willfully do anything to them that would hinder their being proper instruments of service. But in addition to bodies, men have personalities, intellect. The Greek idea was nous, mind. And somehow or other, the old Greek philosopher tied body and mind pretty close together. Not as close as the Hebrew does. But we have, in addition to our immortal parts, the spirit, which I shall speak of in just a moment, we have minds, intellects, personalities that are not eternal or immortal. This word personality, intellect, mind, or even the word life itself is an expression of it, is what Jesus came to give up. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed unto, but to be a deacon and to give his life principle, his intellect, everything that identifies him as a person. He gave that up in his death. But his spirit, when he died, he said, "Now, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, the immortal part of me." But let's look now at this second part, element of the Christian life, redeemed, regenerated, born-again Christians. We have bodies which we are obligated to take care of, not only because it's more comfortable when we have bodies that are well taken care of, but because it is God's will that we use these bodies to glorify Him. Now, of course, some people are ill without their having really contributed anything to the illness. And how are they going to do? Well, God's gracious Spirit can enable even people who are incapacitated in their bodies to be instruments of real service. Nevertheless, we have this obligation. And God help us Christians to take care of our bodies. But now what about the intellect? The personality, the thing that makes me, me, as distinct from you. This is an interesting part of the Christian's makeup, but it is not an immortal part. Our minds are very important things, as all of us know. And Paul would say that we should glorify, we Christians should glorify God not only with our bodies, but with our intellects. That we should use our minds. Not simply to get praise for ourselves or to get prestige or success or make money necessarily, but to use our minds, our God-given intellects, as instruments to serve Him. Now, this is a rather complex and comprehensive area, and I have just a minute or two to remind you of some of the factors of it as I see it. But you know, my friends, I do feel that in the educational circles, while I haven't been in education now for some time, and I'm not sure that I want to go back into that kind of business, but I remember being convinced that the whole educational process of the last 25 years is not what it ought to be. Indeed not. I am not, now don't misunderstand me, I'm not fussing with the public schools or the colleges, I'm not fussing with anybody, I'm just trying to present what facts I believe. And I do not mean, on the other hand, to be bragging and say, well, the only period that had real education was when Boyd came along. I'm not meaning to say that. And yet, the only way that I can make a comparison is to make a few observations. When I was at the school some few years ago, I was amazed that college graduates, and all of them who came there were college graduates, didn't know anything about good literature. They knew some other sciences and disciplines, and that's all right. I think biology is important, and psychology is important, and history and English and languages are important, but they simply knew nothing about good literature. And I used to try to challenge them to fall in love with good literature, because that very thing will give them a kind of tool to serve God. Paul used it every once in a while. For example, as he stood there on the Areopagus before the Athenians, these brilliant philosophers, the apostle saw that he was really in a in a fix here. How am I going to reach these proud Athenian philosophers with the Christian religion? I've got to start off with the doctrine of creation, but these Athenians would shy away from some of that, and how am I going to reach them? And so in the providence of God, because Paul used his intellect, he, when he was at high school and college, familiarized himself with good literature. And he remembered reading Aratus, one of the Greek writers and poets. And Aratus said in Greek, "We too are the offspring of God." Now, of course, he did not mean by God the very person that we meant. But Paul was able to quote that passage from Aratus and to gain an entree with those people. And his stay there in Athens, while short and perhaps not gloriously successful, was rather eminently successful. A number of people believed. Let's be that some of us preachers can preach for years and nobody believed at all. Paul preached for 5 minutes there and he had a few converts. I'd say that's a pretty good percentage. But what I'm trying to say is he was able to use not a theological education, but a plain secular literary education to meet that point. And I feel, my friends, that we, as Christians, have an obligation to familiarize ourselves with good literature. It's a part of the obligation that comes from the fact that God gives us an intellect as a Christian, to use them. Of course, I know you agree with me, and you know that I believe that the important piece of literature that I want all of us to be familiar with is the Bible. But I do feel that the Christian obligation goes broader and requires that Christian people know good literature. Sometimes God can use a man in jail to give some Christian spiritual insights that a man would not get as he reads the Bible. For example, when you read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, there's just nothing in the world like that. Most scholars would not call that great literature. But it, in my humble opinion, is great literature. And I must say that if some of you are disposed to like classical literature, I have found it very helpful. I remember being puzzled when I was in college reading some of Plato, that Plato sounded so much like what I thought the preachers did of that day. Plato spoke about the heavenly city. And he calls it the same word that Paul does, the heavenly city. Plato says, "The fact that I see these lovely buildings in Athens indicates to me that there had to be some great mind and creative power behind it. He's up yonder." And more, Plato gives you the impression that he was used by the Holy Spirit to give us information which we Christian people ought to have in order that we may supplement our witness in the world. I typed off last night. That doesn't mean that I prepared this sermon last night. Please, wrong word. I didn't mean to say that. But I did type this last night. When I was in college, I remember reading the Greek comedian. Not a comedian. He wrote comedy. Comedy writer. Aristophanes. He wrote in the book called The Frogs. I remember how tickled I was when we read that for the first time. He, of course, had frogs as a part of his persona gratis. And he, the frog would say in Greek, brekikikek, koax, koax, trying to make sound like a frog. But here is what Aristophanes said in 425 B.C., "Let us hasten, let us fly where the heavenly meadows lie, where the living waters flow, where the roses bloom and blow. Heirs of immortality, segregated," I don't think you can get by with that now, but "segregated, safe and pure, easy, sorrowless, secure. Since our earthly course is run, we behold a brighter sun, holy lives, a holy vow. Such rewards await us now." I don't think Paul wrote anything like that. But Aristophanes wrote that thing 425 years before Christ. And somehow or other, knowing literature like this and many others in their context, will provide Christians with means of making a witness by using our intellect. It takes time, yes. But let us use our minds for the glory of God. But then this second form called our mind involves personalities. No two people are exactly alike, and I'm glad that's the way it is. No two fingerprints are exactly alike. And if we were all alike, it would be, you know, a lot of trouble here on earth, more trouble than it is. But we, each one is given, has been given by God, certain unique capacities and unique endowments and attributes. And whatever they are, they should be used for the glory of God. And I should be careful, and sometimes I'm not too careful, to be sure that my so-called personality, because it doesn't happen to be that of another's, that I feel, well, now, hasn't got it all. He's got to do some improving. We got to be very careful about this. Let's simply recognize that not two of us are alike. And let us learn humbly to respect the differences in other people as they seek to use their endowments, intellectual-wise and personality-wise, for the glory of God. Some people are more extrovertish than others, some introvertish. And sometimes those of us who are extrovertish have a little crow to pick in our minds, whether we say it in words or not, with the introvert. Why didn't he come out and say something? Well, not everybody wants to come out and say something, and I'm glad. There ought to be some way to counteract those of us who are always saying too much. And so you see, God in His wisdom has a way of giving His people endowments which are to be used, now hear me, for His glory. I dare you to do that. But then, once more, the apostle says, we Christians are given the Spirit, the immortal part of us, the part of me that is real, that will not die, but which lives forever. After this body is gone to the dust, and whatever I have of personality and intellect, that's gone and forgotten here. I don't need to know Plato in heaven, I'm glad to say. But the Spirit, God's eternal characteristic planted in us forever and ever. And it's when Christians come to know the Lord Jesus Christ that they have the Spirit. And not any two Christians are going to react to a Spirit-filled life. This is important. Some of our churches today are having difficulty because we are not willing to allow for different ways of the Holy Spirit's expressing His will and power in our lives. He will express Himself and cause me to act in one way and cause you to act in another way. And we should recognize this. But know this, that you can have a body and you can have an intellect and you can have personality and you can be as well educated as you please. But unless you have this third, unless you have the Spirit of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus, then we have not really attained, and we are lost. We have no destiny worthy of the name. And so the apostle says in another place in Colossians, when you've got Jesus Christ, you've got everything. And so actually, you see, Paul has been speaking about the wholeness of the Christian individual. We've heard a lot in recent decades about the gospel for the whole man. Well, I believe that, but you've got to let me have a few words as to what you mean by the whole man. Sometimes these people are saying the gospel for the whole man means that you've got to feed them. Well, that may or may not be so. Yes, we've got to feed people. But people can be fed and not know anything about gospel. People can be clothed and not know anything about gospel. People can be in good health and not know anything about the gospel. And so to be a well-orbed, well-rounded Christian, one has to have, of course, body, intellect, personality, and the Spirit of God living in Him. For when we have Him living in us, we then are in a position to meet every circumstance with confidence, with serenity, and peace. This is what the apostle means. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And even God gives us faith. And since He has forgiven us and accepted us and given us His Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, we can go merrily on our way rejoicing, willing to be used in every area, body, soul, spirit, for His glory. When you've got Jesus, you are a whole man. Now, I, in selecting hymns for this morning, wanted to select that hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." The reason that I wanted it particularly, because the last stanza is relevant to what I've been trying to say this morning. But alas and alack, when I looked in our red hymnal, it does not give that stanza. So I gave Laura a different number, which we shall sing in a moment. But I want to read the moving words of that lovely gospel hymn, the last stanza of which is not in our hymnal. "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me that story always, if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me." And then this last stanza. "Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole." You can have a PhD degree, several of them. Heaven help you if you got them. You can be as brilliant as you please, as well physically and emotionally as you please. You can have a well-balanced nature, a personality that just oohs and aahs, if you know what I mean. But unless you have the Spirit of the living Christ in your heart, you are wretched and poor and pitiable and naked and blind. But if you want to be whole, let Him rule in your hearts. Tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole.